Second Peter chapter 2. We finished the chapter today. Lord willing, next week we will get into the last chapter, and then soon we will, in all likelihood, begin a study in the Gospel of John. Something a little bit different, and it's good to go through the Gospels. They are, of course, rich and wonderful, and so that's probably where we'll go next. But in the meantime, let's finish up with 2 Peter, as he warns us against false prophets. Last week we saw that these false teachers walk in the flesh, not in the spirit. He's not spending a whole lot of time with their doctrine, although he'll get into a little bit of that today. He's more or less just kind of telling us by their lifestyle how to spot them. They walk in the flesh, not in the spirit. They do not submit to authority. They think like animals with no mind for eternity or no restraint. They are full of greed, and they're teaching promises but does not deliver. In fact, we'll see that again even today. So we have been seeing in a large part of this false teaching is centered on getting God's people to ignore a God-honoring life by seeking to be holy, but instead seeking to please the flesh. And that's, of course, a big trial, a big problem that we have, and it's subtle sometimes. In fact, really most times it's always going to be subtle. I think the health and wealth gospel out there, if you want to call it gospel, the health and wealth preaching out there is seen in this. It gets people to center on what I need, what I want, what will make me happy in the flesh, and not to live every moment to the glory of God. And so this is what he has been talking about. God allows, one of the things we've seen is that God allows this kind of teaching to sometimes seep into the church so that it will expose those who are not Christian, who do not love the Lord, they will expose themselves, and we would probably put them out of the church or they would leave. And, one of the things that this does is it keeps the church pure. Those who do not want to hear about Christ, who do not want to give themselves to Christ, will soon tire of my preaching. Now, there might be other reasons why you might get tired of it, but that's certainly one thing. And that after a while, they get sick of it and they'll leave to go find a place that would tickle their ears. In John 15, as we have it here on the board, Jesus talks about being the vine and that we are the branches. And he tells us that the Father prunes. And we don't often think about the Father's part here. We usually think about Jesus as the branch. But what does it say here? Every branch, verse 2, every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes. Here he's talking about my Father, the vine dresser, that it may bear forth much fruit. So a professing Christian who does not serve the Lord, does not love the Lord, is unable to bear any fruit for the Lord. And eventually, God will, in one way or another, remove them. That's the Father's job. So, just as look at the church today. One of the ways, reasons we understand how important it is for us to keep our eyes open and looking, constantly looking for the subtlety, the subtle ways that false teachers can creep into our minds, whether it be in the church or even maybe outside the church, is the way it gets us to love this world more than Christ, or to listen to the world more than we do the Word of God. If you look at the church today, it's very difficult often. If I've been in a lot of churches, not just attending a lot of churches, but visiting or whatever. And a lot of times it's difficult to tell a Christian from a lost person in the way they act and dress. Because we have this mindset that we want to look and act like the world as much as possible because we don't want to be embarrassed for Christ. And it seems that many have abandoned any attempt to dress in modest clothing, but instead their desire, when they get up in the morning and they put on clothes, is to look hot and sexy. Well, that's worldly terms, any way you look at it. And that is not the way we are to dress, certainly not the way our women are to dress. But that, because we do, because that is such a problem, even in the churches, it reminds us of how subtle this can be, but yet how prevalent and dangerous it is. We look hot and sexy, and then we are, maybe our, the women might wonder why their marriages aren't working out very well. Well, perhaps because you tried to attract the wrong type of man. And I doubt I want to know the percentages of Christian who were virgins before they got married today. I just have a feeling that it's not, that the percentages are not that very good. I hope I'm wrong, but I doubt it. So, the false teaching infiltrates the churches, and we got to be careful about this. A lot of preachers and a lot of pastors, I'm afraid, have failed in their desire to get as many people into the church. They say as little as possible that might offend somebody. But the reason we have a church is that someone can stand up and say, "Thus says the Lord," to proclaim the word of the Lord, not to ask everybody's opinion. We're not Quakers. We don't believe that everybody stands up and just says whatever the Lord lays on your heart. We need to hear a solid, firm, "Thus says the Lord." And we need to take it as that. So Peter, as we said here, focuses more on the sinful lifestyles of these false teachers than on their false doctrine. And we learn from chapter 3, when we get there, that one of their main errors is always, and it has moral ramifications, is that they deny the second coming. Because if Christ isn't coming back, there's no future judgment, no accountability, then it really doesn't matter how we live. They also seem to teach that since we are free in Christ, we're free to indulge the flesh. And so the warning of these verses is not only for us to keep our guard against erroneous theology, but also against any teaching that encourages us to tolerate sin. We've got to be very careful here. We're talking about serious sin, you know, especially, and you know, not just, you know, we sometimes might have, the Christians might have those gray areas where we don't always agree on every little aspect of what is right and what is wrong for you and for me, and in those gray areas, but we're talking about, you know, the things that we would by and large agree on. So Peter gets to his main warning in our text today. Now you know that the title of my message, I don't think I had it on I think I forgot to send that with Rick, with the PowerPoint, but the title of the message is Dogs and Hogs, because that's where we're going to end up. But also, I think as it said on the board, a look at apostasy. What is apostasy? Because that is the point here. Peter's main point is that if you follow these guys, you are going to end up walking away from the faith. And that creates a lot of conundrum with people, because there are those who believe, well, that means you can lose your salvation. Well, walking away from the faith, which is a biblical doctrine, is not the same as losing your salvation, which is a unbiblical doctrine. And we'll try to explain that here in the latter part of the message. But that is where Peter is getting to all this. This is the warning. It's not just that they're going to be there, but the warning is that they're going to take some people with them. And that's the dangerous part of all this. So, in verse 18, he starts to connect the false teachers with those who follow them. They're speaking loud boasts of folly, and they entice by sensual passions, that is, by these teachings that it's okay to do what you want to do. Again, if you want another example, we talk about this often because it's such in the headlines. There are those who say that your sinful lifestyles, who you're sleeping with, are no concern of ours. Everybody's welcome. It doesn't matter. God just wants you to love somebody, and on it goes. It's amazing how there are people in the church today preaching. I think the old, shouldn't even probably say this, admit this, but the old, well, their name escapes me, so that's probably just as well. Song, "Love the One You're With." But that's what they're saying. It don't matter. We've let it all, the world come in to the church. And so he's connecting these here. He says, they have in verse 18, they are enticing the sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. The tools, first of all, we see here are their words. This is how they get them. In the Greek, it kind of means to supersize, these big words. The KJV has swelling words. The ESV here says, speaking loud boast of folly. It refers to big, elegant words that are basically full of hot air or empty. They're not delivering the goods. They're boasting. They're big words. There's a lot of people out there who are excellent speakers who can enthrall an audience for an hour or two, and all that, but they don't have anything to say. It's not anything biblical, not anything honoring Christ. And we see that back in verse 17. These are waterless springs, mist driven by a storm. They promise rain, but there's nothing there. We talked about that last week. You can imagine many of the TV preachers here, and I use them as an example, because they're so good at it, right? And not that they're all bad, but so many of them are. They aren't holding up Christ, but something that entices the flesh. And that's what it says here, right, in verse 18, the latter part of verse 18. They are enticing by sensual passions of the flesh. They're holding up something that attracts you. The words are entertaining, they're compelling, they're emotional, but they lack content. You know, when the faith healer has one of their crusades or whatever, he doesn't show up coughing and hacking in a pair of sweatpants admitting that he's sick. And that doesn't really work well with the whole motif, right? He comes looking like $1 million. He comes looking like he's practicing what he's preaching, that he's healed, that he's got it all together. And if you do what I tell you to do, you can be like me. And that's kind of, I think, the idea there, or at least an example. And then the latter part of verse 18, it describes the ones who are gullible. They're ones who are barely escaping themselves, you might say, from those who live in error. I think the idea here is that the most gullible, the ones who are most easy to get, are those that are struggling with these things in their life. And these guys come along with what looks like the answer. In other words, the ones who are have material problems, health problems, or struggling with addiction, and someone comes along and they I have the answer for you. But the problem is that they don't turn their lives away from their sin and their problems to Christ. They basically do a 360. They send them right back. You know, you've got problems with material things, you've got problems with the flesh, and they turn them right back and center attention back on the flesh. Instead of the freedom in Christ, they point them back to their fleshly desires. And again, if you think about it, if you're up there saying you can have your best life now, if you give money to me, you will be healed, or this problem will disappear, or whatever, you're just pointing them right back to concentrating on themselves. And it's their love of such things that they need to be delivered from. It's the, if you're coming to Christ because you've got money problems or health problems or emotional problems, relational problems, then that's what you need to be delivered from. Not the love of those things, or those things that have become so important to you that they have controlled you. And so verse 18 starts to connect their teaching with those who are gullible. And then we see how verse 19, I think, confirms this. They promise them freedom. Freedom from what? From their sins? Well, no, because they're leading them right back to their sins. They're promising them freedom from whatever problems they're having. What's the term that we use in the church? The seeker-friendly churches, where whatever your supposed needs are, your felt needs, then that's what we want to address instead of just preaching Christ. So they promise them freedom, but they themselves, that is the false teachers, are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Can a slave tell you how to be free? No, a slave is enslaved himself. And so they appear like they are free from sin's problems, but they're really not. I think it partly because they have changed the whole scheme so that sin is really, being overcome by, having financial problems or whatever problem you're having. The sin is the fact that you're having that problem. And when you get free of those problems, that's when you've been delivered. There are those who act, I mean, that's what they actually teach, that sin is changed to not having, not being everything that you can be. I mean, that's pretty much Joel Osteen's whole, ministry is the sin, Robert Schuller before him, the sin is that you have let your lack of faith cause you to have a miserable life in some way. So they have looked to be free from sin's problems, but they are not. Another example would be the Mormons, for instance. They might appear to be squeaky clean, and outward they many times are. I mean, if I was going to choose a neighbor, a Mormon would be a great choice because they are outwardly, many of them, good moral people. They appear to be freed from sin's problems. The same could be said of Catholics sometimes. Because when any, and both groups have this in common, is that by living good, you earn your way to heaven. And so, yeah, they make a great neighbor because they're trying to do good. And so it appears outwardly that they have overcome the problem. But and what we'll see in a moment is that the problem is that outwardly they look clean, but inwardly they're still corrupt. And so at the end of the day, it's not going to do them any good. You see it in groups that have become followers of men, followers of a system, but not of Christ and the Word. Eventually, because it's not the true gospel, it's the system is going to lead them to hell. It's going to lead them to death. It's going to not deliver what it promises. And so what we're seeing here, this is going to help us move into verses 20 through 22, is that there are two aspects of life that only the gospel can fix. The inward life and the outward life. And the problem here is that they're concentrated on the outward life, but because it's not a true gospel, there's no change inwardly. And so outwardly, you might change for a while, but it's eventually going to grow old, and eventually it's going to lead you away from Christ. The false teachers might try to help you reform outwardly in some way, maybe by helping you with an addiction or giving you your best life now. But since they omit the gospel, they leave the old man intact, the old nature intact, and at the end it's going to fall apart. And it's necessary to see this so that we don't get tripped up by verse 20, because verse 20, which is a definition of apostasy, many take that it means you can lose your salvation. So keep this in mind. We're talking about people who are hypocrites, people who are not saved, people who have followed the false teacher who clearly are not saved. And we'll see this here in just a moment, how this text shows this. And they're following that, but they're not being fed the gospel. So that brings us to verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, now notice here, they've escaped the defilements of the world. Outwardly, the things out there in the world that defile us, that taint us, you know, whether it be drugs, alcohol, you know, whatever that is, they have for a while escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They are again entangled in them and overcome. And it says the last state has become worse for them than the first. Now again, if your theology is weak, you can read that and say, well, it sounds like they've come to know Jesus Christ. They're saved and they've somehow lost that salvation. But here in verse 20, he makes his point that those who follow them will be lost. But this verse has been difficult, as I've said. But it's basically because it's poor hermeneutics in that they have not interpreted this in the context of what Peter is saying, but they have just isolated it, and that always leads to error when you use proof text. So say, what does it mean then? How are we to understand this? Well, first of all, it is speaking not to, again, keep these things in mind. Peter is warning people in the church of false teachers who come in and lead them out. So Peter is not talking to the drunk, to the prostitute, to the guy out there on the golf course or doing whatever he's doing on Sunday. He's talking to us in the church. To the hypocrite, those who have had a measure of gospel influence, who have been affected by religion, and have tried to live a good life, verse 20, after they escape the defilements of the world, these people who are gullible, these people who are eating up what these false teachers say, this is who he is referring to. We also see that knowledgeable sin is worse than ignorant sin. Do you notice that? That the latter is going to be worse for them than the beginning. So, because they have come into contact with religion, with the Bible, with the knowledge of Christ, and they have been cleaned up for a while by it, and then they've gone back into the world, eventually they leave it, because they know better, because they've had a taste of Christ, and have rejected Him, that they're in for worse punishment, worse judgment than before. Now that is an interesting concept in itself. In that sense, I am an enemy up here today, as I stand here today. I am an enemy of anybody here today who really has no interest in Christ, who is not saved. Because as I preach the Word of God, and as you learn the Word of God, you're being held accountable for what that light that you have. And if you reject it, then you're going to be held accountable for that. And it will be worse for you in the end. These, it says, have tasted of Christ and light, and they have tasted the world, and they've chosen the world. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, oh, wait just a minute. If you've tasted Christ, the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then that's got to be salvation. Well, you remember, it's a very similar passage than we have over in Hebrews chapter 6, another one that a lot of people struggle with, where the writer says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. And so it sounds like, boy, you've lost your salvation. And once you lose your salvation, you can't ever go back. Which again is all, you know, there's no biblical basis for any of that, right? The Bible doesn't teach about if you lose your salvation, then you can't go back. But in fact, if you study that out, it's saying the same thing. Those who have been affected by light, have been given a measure of light. You can be lost and have light. You understand that, right? Doesn't mean you can have some measure of light, some measure of conviction by the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean He's going to save you. There's an example in Scripture in Acts 7 where Stephen is preaching to these people who are about to kill him. How often will you resist the Holy Spirit? As he's preaching the Word, God is blessing His Word. He's speaking to them. He's giving them light, and they're rejecting it. They're resisting, He says, the Holy Spirit. So this is what he's saying. These people have come into church and they've cleaned up their act. They've looked pretty good. They've played the hypocrite. But they've put themselves under light, and therefore they're responsible, and they'll be judged accordingly. I'll give you one reason why I think that this makes sense in Luke 12:47. Well, first of all, remember Jesus told Judas, it would be better that you had never been born. But Judas spent, 3 to 4 years daily listening to Jesus teach face to face and walked away from it. And Jesus said, it'd be better you had never been born. That's the same idea. Over here in Luke 12:47. And that servant who knew his master knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating, great judgment. But the one who did not know and did what was deserving to a beating, he did the same thing, but he didn't know any better, will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So you see the principle here. They knew better. They had learned, and they walked away from it. So the hypocrite, the one who is in church and is not saved, is in for greater judgment in many cases than those who are unchurched, certainly those who never heard of Christ or the gospel or anything like that as well. Now, by the way, if you read this, you think about this concept, and people can go in a lot of directions here and say, well, if that's the case, I think I will not go to church. I'm not going to read my Bible. I'm going to stay away from all that. Because if the more light I have, the greater my judgment, so I'm just going to stay as ignorant as I can, and then my judgment will be lighter. And, you know, there are people who seem to be practicing that. I don't know. But the problem is that, first of all, it's very doubtful that a true Christian would believe that anyway, so you're already in for judgment. But as you think about it, that is in itself willful sin, because you know, and you decide to do the opposite of what Christ is telling you to do here. You're going to do the opposite. So it's willful sin. You might say it's willful ignorance, which is no better. It's just willful sin. So it's not going to work. So in verse 20 here, though, there's a little bit of a debate for who the they is. For if after they have escaped the defilements, there are some who say, well, this is referring to the false teachers. So that's, you know, who we're talking about here. Well, the problem with that is it certainly can apply to false teachers. The false teachers can be those who have made a profession, think they're Christians and have walked away from the faith. It's true. But Peter is warning the person in the pew, the ones that they are, who are gullible, who might follow them. So if you read verse 19, I think the they is answered. They promise them freedom. Well, that's the false teacher. But they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So the second they are the ones who are following them. So after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. So I think it just would make more sense if Peter is referring to, he's warning that if you follow these guys, you're going to end up apostatizing. If you walk out of the church, this is your end. And so I think that just makes the most sense that he's referring to the gullible. Since he's warning not the false teachers, he's warning the ones who could follow them. So what we see here then in verse 20 is that it is one thing to outwardly reform, but if the inner man isn't dealt with, then it is not permanent. So, again, you really got to put verses 19 and 20 together to get a sense of what's going on here. So, there's two words here that are key to all this, and I think verses 21 and 22 will show this. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. The word corruption there speaks of the inward man. Remember, we're talking about the inward and the outward here. Only the gospel fixes both of them. These false teachers are slaves of corruption, so they are inwardly corrupt. But in verse 20, that they are the ones that the gullible have escaped the defilements of the world. That's the outward man. The things that defile the outer man. And they're two different words. And so, the teachers are corrupt. Inwardly they're corrupt. And they are trying to fix the problems of those who have been defiled by the world, but who are corrupt inside as well. And so they're all going to go to the judgment of God. To get them to clean up, they for a while get them to clean up their act, but the problem is they're still corrupt. They're not true converts. And once we understand this, that we're not speaking about actual saints, but then the problem of this idea that you can lose your salvation goes away here in verse 20, because we're not talking about actual saints. There's nothing in here. In fact, and this will be proven in verse 22, but there's nothing in here that would speak of true saints. And then in verse 21, it's kind of redundant, but he adds a little phrase here. For it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than after knowing it turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. So there you see a kind of a repetition that the latter state is going to be worse than the former if you do this. But he adds this statement at the end about the holy commandment. And that's interesting in itself, because it reminds us that the gospel is a command, not just a statement of good news. And it's easy for people to get confused here, because we tend to talk about the gospel as good news, because that's what it means. It's a declaration of what God has done. But the gospel is also a command. God commands all men everywhere to repent. The gospel is a statement that demands a response. So the command is the command to respond to the good news. And so he rightly calls it, notice how he puts it here, they turned their back from the holy commandment delivered to them. And I don't mean by that it's a command to do some work to go along with believing. It's a command to repent. Now there's two parts. There's the command to repent, and then there's the good news. There's also the command to believe. Repent and believe. Those are two things that we are to do as part of the gospel. So there's a sense in which I can, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, this is the gospel, and it lists all the things that Christ has done. But the gospel call is to respond to what he has done. It's not enough just to know the gospel. You've got to respond to the gospel. And I hope that's not difficult to follow. Hopefully that's all pretty much, Christianity 101. So the gospel call is not one to just believe or trust Jesus. It is one to turn from your old life to the one of following Jesus. And we also know that this can only happen when the Holy Spirit gives us a new nature, when he makes us new creatures, and we're no longer the same person inside, and that enables us to exercise this faith. And we won't get into all that, but we understand it's always a given that no matter what the gospel calls us to do, until God enables us, we can never do it, right? Because God must get all the glory in salvation. So there's two errors that people can make with the gospel. Either they can say it is only faith, so just believe some facts, just believe, and that's good enough, with no interchange. Or they try to make it, the gospel is just following Jesus' example, which is just another way of saying try to work your way to heaven. Be as much like Christ as you can, and God will accept it. And both of those are wrong. So anyway, that brings us into verse 22, where Peter brings all this together, and I know, following all this can be a little, challenging, but believe me, in verse 22, he gives us this example, this quote from the Old Testament. It kind of changes a little bit, and brings it all together, where he says, now keep it in mind that my position here is that these are not Christians who are lost to salvation, but they are lost people who have been cleaned up a little bit by a false gospel, and then they have walked away from it to greater judgment, right? That's kind of what we've said so far. Now notice what Peter says here, how he ends this. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. So you see, there it proves everything I just said. Wait just a minute, I'm not sure if I saw that. Well, let me just walk through it real quick and we'll see. First of all, it is crucial to remember that dogs and hogs are unclean animals. We forget that because we all have puppies at home and we like dogs and they're fun and friendly and furry and they're not unclean to us. But to the Jew under the law, not just pigs were unclean animals, dogs were also unclean animals. In other words, they couldn't eat them. And you could be defiled even by touching them. They're not, you never read in the Old Testament or anywhere in Scripture where dogs are the family pet. They're always seen in a defiling way. One way that jumps out is when Jezebel was pushed out of the window and killed, the dogs came and ate her. You know, they're defiling. Of course, we know that pigs, unclean animals as well. So you gotta that's the whole point here. If you don't understand that, you're gonna miss the whole point. In Matthew 7:6, Jesus says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." There you see an example of it. He uses those two animals of unclean people. He's not talking about actual animals here or there in 2 Peter or Matthew. These are people who are unclean. They're lost. They're defiled in that sense. He's quoting from Proverbs, but he has a little bit of a twist to it. In Proverbs 26:11, it says, "Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly." Well, Peter kind of uses that, but he's got a whole other point he's trying to make. So immediately we see that Peter is not referring to those who once were clean, but have defiled themselves, right? Because dogs and pigs were never clean. So they're unclean. So they're not clean, got dirty, and then got cleaned again, or anything like that. These are unclean. So you can't lose your salvation because these are not talking about people who were clean and got defiled. They were defiled, got clean, and they went back to the way they were. You see the difference there. So he's not talking about losing your salvation. And so both this dog and the hog here offer an example of what's going on, what Peter's been saying. With the dog, and remember, we're talking about there's inner corruption, there's outer defilement. These two things that only the gospel can fix. And if you're a hypocrite, if you're lost, if you're one of these who are going to apostatize from the Lord, you are never clean to start with. You just look clean, right? That's what he's been saying. All right, so now you got the dog and you got the hog. The dog is something had something inside, rejected it, and then consumed it again, right? The hypocrite was in error and rejected it. He vomited up. He accepted a form of the gospel. So he's unclean. He accepts something, the gospel, and for a while, so then he vomits it up. Well, excuse me, let me make that right. He had something in him, that the corruption, and he for a while accepts the gospel, cleans himself up, and so he vomits out the corruption. He looks the part. He's the hypocrite. He cleans his act up, but after all, he's a dog. So eventually he rejects the gospel, he rejects that, he goes back to what he had to start with, the vomit. Now is this getting you ready for lunch? Right? So he's rejected, he's going back to what he was, because he's a corruption, he never was saved. He's a unclean animal. So the dog represents the inward corruption. The hog shows outward reformation. As one tries to see, to use these false gospel to clean up the outward man and to cast off the defiling effects of sin. So what does it say here? She washes her outward body. See, so now we're talking about the outward. And both of these describe the people we're talking about here. So she washes her outward body, but because she is corrupt within, she eventually goes back to the defilements of the world. So she eventually goes back and gets overcome by all the defilements of this world. That's what's going on in verse 20. You're not losing your salvation. They are merely going back to what they always were to start with, and that's why he uses this illustration here in 22, because that illustrates exactly what he's been talking about. So instead of this passage teaching that you can lose your salvation, it's merely reiterating to us what John says in 1 John, that when they went out from us, it was because they never were of us to start with. Jesus taught this too. when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest and finding none. It says, I will return my house from which I came. So this is kind of like going back to the vomit. It's going to get back inside. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. So the guy's got his life together, but it's all outward reformation. And then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. It's the exact same thing that Peter was saying. But this is Jesus giving his take on it. But the point here is clearly not a believer. You know, a believer is not going to be indwelt by Satan or by the demons. It's just merely saying that he played the part for a while and he went back. So don't let anyone ever take you to 2 Peter 3 and try to teach you that you can lose your salvation. All right, having said all that, let me make 3 points here and we'll close. First of all, you can't lose your salvation. We know that God drags us to Him, but John 6 tells us that the Father drags us, draws us is the word in the English, but He draws us under His power. He draws us to Him. But He draws us from within, not without. The Arminian who hates the sovereignty of God says, oh, you teach that God forces people to be saved. Not at all. God woos us and draws us from within so that we want to be saved. Right? He transforms our will. He doesn't drag us kicking and screaming. He doesn't lay down the law and force us to do what we don't want to do. If that's the case, you're not saved. But to ask if a believer can lose his salvation is kind of the wrong question. The right question is, what does it mean to be a true believer in Jesus Christ? Or what's true saving faith? In a nutshell, if God has saved you, He's changed your heart, He's given you a new life, He's made you a lover of Christ, He's not forcing you to do anything. He's revealed His glory to you, and you can't help but fall on your knees and worship Him. You want to grow in Him. You love His words. You hate your sin. You strive against it. You love God, and you want to please Him. So in other words, genuine faith always results in a life of growing in godliness, obedience to Christ. That doesn't always look the same with all of us, but that's the general tendency because God has changed our heart through faith in Christ. As Jesus taught, some seeds spring up and they look healthy, but for one reason or another, they don't bear fruit and they wither away and die. It's just another way of saying what Peter is saying here. So you can't lose your salvation if you're truly saved. Secondly, the false gospel uses bait. The true gospel uses a net. Say, where do you see all that in here? Well, go back to verse 18. For, speaking loud boast of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh. One way you can know a false gospel from the true gospel is, are they trying to entice you or not? The false gospel uses bait. The true gospel uses a net. If you ever notice in all the analogies that Jesus talks about making you fishers of men, He's never using poles and bait. It's always a net, right? Because the false gospel isn't giving people the whole truth. It's saying something that corresponds to their nature. And that's what a lure bait is. There's something in the fish that it's attracted to what they're selling. And so 1 Corinthians 1 says that the gospel offends the world. So if someone's saying something that attracts the world, it's not the gospel. Because it's a false gospel because it's they got a corrupt heart and the preacher is dangling something in front of a lost person, someone who's corrupt that entices them. But they're sinners, so they can only be enticed by something that is false. The true gospel is a net because it grabs one and it brings you in by the power of not the fish, but the power of another, the power of the fisherman, and it brings them in to the kingdom of God. And if you go and read the gospel and uses of that, you see that's what it says. Because the true gospel can't use a lure, can't use bait, because it will just drive away the sinner, because the sinner hates the gospel. And that's why it needs the power of God to bring in that lost sinner into the kingdom. So you see how it all fits together. And then thirdly, conversion is 180 turn, not a 360 turn. These guys have promised freedom, but end up just enslaving them in their sin all the more. These want the blessings of Christ, but they don't want the blesser. They don't want Christ. A true conversion causes one to go in the opposite direction that we were born going. And if the preaching kind of brings you to Christ, but then really just takes you right back to the same corruption you had, then you know it's a false gospel. So only you know if you are using religion to clean up your act, to get something out of it. You've got a problem, you're trying to use Christ to clean up your act, or if you are a true follower and lover of Jesus Christ. But Lord willing, we have a better understanding of what true biblical teaching is, and we're a little bit better prepared to see the false gospels, the charlatans, those who are not trying to deliver you from sin, but are trying to get you to stay in your sin. That's the trick of Satan, the angel of light. He uses the false gospel to try to trick people into thinking that they are right with God when they are not. So let us be warned and take that warning seriously. All right, we'll stop there today. Any questions or comments? Yeah, George? Yeah, Vicki? Mm-hmm. Very good way to put it. Sure. Because yeah, you know whether you love Christ or you love something else more, being yourself or whatever. You know that. It's not to say that we can't sometimes have lack of assurance and struggle with things. My love for Christ is up and down at best. But you know at the end of the day, you want to hear the old story. You want to hear about Jesus Christ. Or you really just want, you've got a problem, you want someone to fix it. But which means it's all about you. If that's your attitude, of course, that's the problem. So, alright. Let's sing our song, we're learning.